Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And we will look at that and try to figure out what that means to us by challenging us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And if you're anything like me, as soon as you see a statement like that, of course, the first thing you think is, how do I do that? Maybe even before you think, what does it mean, you may begin to think, well, how do I do that? And I think it's an important question because we tend to be very performance-oriented. We tend to forget that there is no way, really, that we can escape the love of God, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that God even loves the world of unbelieving sinners. And even as his children, certainly, there is no way we can really escape his love. So it doesn't say to us, keep God loving you, keep him in a good mood by your performance. If you carry on and you act foolishly and you rebel and God has a bad day, he may strike you with lightning. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't say earn his love or perform for his love or deserve his love, because we don't. And yet it says to us that we should keep ourselves in the love of God. And the Bible says that God's love is unconditional. It is undeserved. It is unsought, that we love him because he first loved us. It doesn't even say keep yourself loving God. Because throughout the Bible, we are the responders, not the initiators. The only reason that we can love him, as self-centered as we are, and with the toll of sin on our lives, even as born-again Christians, we still wrestle with that selfish nature. And it says we love him only because he first loved us, that we are responders. And it is as we grow in grace and the knowledge of who he is, and the knowledge of who we are and our own depravity, as we grow in those things, that we love him more and more, because we realize how remarkable his love is towards us. So what is it saying to us then when it tells us as children of God, as his family, that we should keep ourselves in his love? Because certainly it sounds like a strenuous activity. It sounds like work. And I think there is a side to it, certainly, we need to take note of. But again, we need to realize that he doesn't love us because we deserve it. He doesn't love us because of our performance. He loves us simply because he loves us, because of who he is. And we do not earn his love. We don't even make ourselves love him. I think the easiest way to describe what I think it's speaking of here is that we would keep ourselves walking in a place where we would continue to be the beneficiaries of his love. And I think that is what it is saying to us. If you have children at home, and I don't know how many times we have had parents come here and say to us, my son or my daughter is now selling drugs, or they have stepped away from the faith. I'm wondering whether they were ever saved in the first place. This is what's going on in their lives. Their younger brothers and sisters are seeing all this insanity. What do I do? And that parent comes to the sad situation where they make a decision. If you want to live here under our roof, you live by the rules here at the house. And if you do that, you are a beneficiary of the refrigerator, of the washer and of the dryer, of the gas and of the electric, of all of the benefits that come here, of the television, except on Monday nights when I have plans. And but if you desire to live the way you're going to live and do what you're going to do, you can go. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't love you. In fact, this breaks my heart, and whether you believe it or not, it probably causes me to love you more when I see you walking out the door. And I think that's what it's saying here, that we should keep ourselves in the love of God, in the sense that if we rebel and if we backslide and if we step away from our Father and his will, it does not stop him from loving us. In fact, the very reason he chastens us is because he does love us. It says that the Father chastens the Son that he loves. So the Lord will chasten us in our backsliding because he does love us. But the Father will not continue to shower all of the blessings on our lives that he desires to if we live in open rebellion, because it then gives us the impression that we can continue in sin or rebellion and expect God to continue to bless us, and God will not endorse our sin. He still is our Father and he still loves us, but he can't endorse rebellion. And God doesn't want those who are around us who are Christians or non-Christians who see our sin, God doesn't want them to see his continued blessing on our life as we rebel, because he cares about them also. So what it's saying, I believe, when it tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God is that we should keep ourselves in a posture where not only we are the recipient of his love, but we are a recipient of all the benefits that come with one who dwells in his house. To keep ourselves in a posture where he can continue to shower upon us those undeserved things in a very practical, physical, visible way. Now, there is a warning here in regards to this, why he's giving us this exhortation. Part of it begins in verse 5, if you'll look there, where Jude says, "I will therefore..." Now, he prefaced this by calling the church the called and preserved. That word means kept, that we are kept. And he says, "I was going to write to you in regards to our common salvation, but as I sat down..." And the Greek is interesting. He was forced by the Spirit to write to the saints, plural, that we would contend for the faith, the faith, that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. That there is a body of truth that was delivered to us, and it is the responsibility of everybody in this room, not just me. This is not pastor work. This is everybody's work, to contend for that body of truth. And certainly it is the Word of God that has been inspired and preserved and given to us, the gospel of Christ. And in verse 5 he says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this," you know these things, "how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not," there's that word kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, "he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example." Here's the key. They are an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, what he says is this. He doesn't say these three circumstances are applicable to the Christian without question. What he's saying is, within these three circumstances of the children of Israel, of the fallen angels, and of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are examples, there are lessons for us to learn within the framework of those three experiences and records. Now, this is what he is saying. There was great privilege, and when there is privilege, there is responsibility extended to the nation of Israel, because God brought them out of Egyptian bondage with miraculous plagues, demonstrating his power, brought them out of the land of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, went with them every day with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, caused their food to fall from heaven. And the idea is, with all of those things, see, you and I think, man, if I could just seen Jesus walk on the water, or if I could have seen Jesus raise somebody from the dead or cleanse a leper, I'd be an on fire Christian. Well, how about if you saw the Red Sea part and walked through the middle of it? How about if every day for 40 years, a pillar of fire was in front of you at night that went all the way up into the sky, and a cloud during the day that shaded you from the sun? And how about if every day for 40 years, your food fell out of the sky? Think that would make an impression? I'm afraid it didn't. See, with great privilege comes great responsibility. So he says, here's an example of the nation of Israel. You know how, with all the benefits of God and all the benefits of his household, still there were those who believed not and never entered into the things that God had for them. More remarkable than that, he says, consider the angels, which kept not their first estate or their first principality, but left behind, the idea is once and for all, that those realms, and now are reserved in chains in darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Here is another example of spiritual beings who enjoyed the privilege of the glories of God, tremendous freedom, more than we can understand in these physical bodies, tremendous light and beauty and insight, and yet, with all of that great privilege, they rebelled and find themselves now in the opposite position. Instead of freedom, they are chained. Instead of light, they are in darkness. Sodom and Gomorrah, it tells us in Genesis 13, verse 10, that as Lot looked there towards the east, that the plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of God, like Eden, even like Egypt, as one goeth down to Zoar. And the idea is, it was the most fertile and beautiful place on the face of the earth. Even today, north of the Dead Sea in the Jordan Valley, they produce more per acre than any place on the face of the earth. It is so fertile and suited to growing year-round. Well, the Dead Sea area is the lowest place on the face of the earth, and it was a natural hothouse all year round. It was fertile, it was lush, it was like Eden, and yet with all the benefit of that, they still became perverted, because Ezekiel tells us in 16 of his writings that it was the full belly, the pride of life, and idle time that caused the perversion in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the real sins, and they forgot about the poor. That when a nation produces more than they need for their own family, and they're able to sell produce, you know, farms that cover thousands of acres, when people aren't worried about where they're going to get their next meal from, when people have the pride of life, we sing it, I'm an American, proud to be an American, and when they have idle time, we know that an idle mind, idle time is the devil's workshop, that it produces a perversion. Because when there's food enough and there's pride, then we look for entertainment. I think that's why this nation loves the hack 'em up, chop 'em up movies and the pornography and the sensational things. Those things in nations where you don't know if you're going to feed your family today, if your children are going to die in front of you of starvation today, those are not the important things. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. And what tremendous bounty we have here as Americans, and you see what has happened to our own nation. So I think why he's saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, that what he's speaking about is keep yourself in a posture where God can continue to pour his blessings on you, is because he is building on this idea of, look at Israel, with all of their blessings, still there were those who turned away from God. Look at the angels with unimagined privilege, and yet there were those who turned away and rebelled. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah with all the lush greenery and the fertile soil and the most wonderful place on earth to live, the perversion that set in and how their hearts turned from God. And I think what he's saying is great privilege brings great responsibility. And because in every one of us there's a traitor, we have that fallen nature, there is part of us that longs after the things of the world. Paul said he had to buffet his body and keep it under. It says in Galatians chapter 5 that there is a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. These two are contrary to one another, so you cannot do what you would. The idea is they are entrenched against each other, the things of the spirit, the things of the flesh, what's going on within. So powerful that struggle that we don't even have a third choice. You can't do it. Your opinion is not a third option. It is either yielding to the spirit or to the flesh. And because he knows with the great privileges we have, we still have that struggle. Then in verse 11, he warns us. And he says, these false teachers, people who would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, they are like those who have gone after the way of Cain. And Cain was the one with hatred and malice, had murdered his brother because his brother was accepted of God with his sacrifice, came in faith, Abel. And Cain came with the work of his hands, his own religion instead of God's religion, was not accepted. and killed his brother. And I want to tell you this, if you have bitterness in your life today or hatred in your life towards someone, you are not building yourself up in the faith. You are not keeping yourself in the midst of God's love. And bitterness, and I know all of us, including me, I can think of times saying, Lord, get that guy, you know, you get him, Lord, you know, you said that I can't get him, so you get him, you know. You said the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I can't do it, but he deserves it, God. Vengeance belongs to you, so the ball's in your court, Lord. Get him. And I know everybody in this room at some point has felt that bitterness, that hatred, the anger. It's the way of Cain. Then he mentions those who run greedily after the error of Balaam, because he knows there is a tendency in each of us to be greedy, to want more with the eye, the lust of the eye, than we have, to look at what others have and want what others have. And greed, certainly, there are those who will set aside the precepts of God, the truths of God, to cheat their way towards something, to maneuver their way around something. They compromise a little here, compromise a little there, still go to church, still say, oh, I'm sold out. But the Lordship of Christ is not effective in their lives because they are twisting one thing or another to accomplish their own ends. And greed can definitely be something that works against us remaining in a place where God can shower his blessings upon us openly. And lastly, he mentions there Korah, the sin of Korah. And that was envy. He was envy to the point of rebellion against the work of God, against what God was doing. Ambition. And how many do you know that are ambitious to the point where they're not concerned of what it may cost someone else for them to get ahead? And all of us can do that. We can look at what others are doing. You know, as the psalmist says, Asaph in Psalm 73, he said, when I beheld the prosperity of the wicked, you know, it ate me up. And he said, I realized I was standing in a slippery place. Because we can say, you know, I do my best. This is what I get. I pay my taxes. I do my send my kids to Christian school. I never get ahead. You know, never get, you know, save a dollar for a rainy day and it rains. You know, I never get, you never get anywhere. You know, and a rat down the street is a drug dealer and a louse and he drives new cars and he hits the lottery too. And then the other day, the publisher is clearing out sweepstake. People are down there with the covers and a big check and I get nothing for everything, you know. And we have to be careful because that kind of envy can bring rebellion into our lives and work against the things of God. Or we can be envious of someone else's position in the church. Korah did that with Moses. And the idea is, Jude is saying, keep yourselves in your relationship with God in a genuine position before him where he can continue to do everything he wants to do in your life. Because if you backslide or rebel or step aside, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love you anymore, but it means in that position he will withhold all that he desires to do because he cannot endorse your rebellion or your greed or your hatred or your sin. It doesn't mean that you have to earn his love or make him love you. That comes freely. He already does that. And it doesn't mean that you have to make yourself love him. That's impossible. We're so selfish, we can only love him because he first loved us. And the more we realize his love, the more we respond in loving him in return. But there are those who have had great privilege in the past, as we enjoy as God's children, and have taken those things for granted. And I can see in my own life how time I can just kind of relax in my Christianity. I can relax in my service for the Lord. I can get comfortable to the point where I lose a fervency to seek him and to stay before him. And it produces weaknesses where the enemy will come at me. And I can find within myself a tendency to be angry and bitter like Cain. I can find in myself a tendency to be greedy or envious. And those things do not lend themselves to what God desires for us because he loves us, because we're his children. So Jude says to us this. How do we keep ourselves in that position? He gives us three things. I'll begin in verse 17. But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they, the idea is, kept on telling you, it was a major part of their message, how they kept on telling you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts, and how we see the church mocked and made fun of, and the values we want to embrace, how we see the media tearing at Christianity and the scripture, particularly those who look for the second coming of Christ are being labeled as mental cases. How we live in the days that these apostles continually spoke of. These be they who separate themselves, they are sensual, the key, having not the Spirit, but you, beloved. And the tenses are, first of all, continually be building up yourselves on your most holy faith. First thing he says to us is that we should continually be building on our most holy faith. Now, notice this is not subjective. He's not saying that you should be continually be building on your own personal belief. It is on the most holy faith, the same faith spoken of in verse 3, where he said that he is exhorting us that we would contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. What it says is we should continually be building ourselves up on that body of truth, that body of doctrine that was given to us. And of course, that is the scripture. Jesus said, you'll know the truth will set you free. He said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And what it's saying here is we should continually be building our lives on not how we feel, not what we think should happen, because we have these feelings of anger and grief. We should continually be building our lives on the Word of God. If you spend more time in the catalog or in the TV guide than you do in the Word of God, you are not going to be building on the foundation you should be building on. I watched the kids in here the other day, the first chapel we had, then the pre-K through third grade, and they were singing, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And I was sitting there thinking, you know, if the Lord tarries 40 years from now, they're still going to be learning that lesson. And here we are teaching it to them like we've got it down. And I find the exhortation continually coming to us. Are we really building, determining our behavior, where we go, how we think, what we do by the Word of God? First of all, it says if we want to keep ourselves in a position where God continues to shower his blessings upon us, first thing we do is we build on our most holy faith. That's how you should be building your life. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and everything you do should be measured off of his lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says to us that we should be praying in the Holy Ghost. Second thing, not necessarily in the sphere of, certainly that, but it seems to indicate by means of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is in comparison to those that are sensual, that have not the Spirit. And the idea is there's all kinds of religious practice around the world. There are people who are sitting somewhere meditating on their navel. You know, there are people that are out on a limb with Shirley MacLaine. You know, there are people doing all kinds of ridiculous, waiting for flying saucers, one thing or another. What it says is we, unlike them who have not the Spirit, should have a genuine experience in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity should never be a religion to us. It should be a relationship. And that's what it's saying here. And it's not talking about praying in tongues, because we know the scripture says, do all pray in tongues? Then the rhetorical question, the answer is no. And yet all are exhorted to pray in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says this, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. All of you know the experience of getting down on your knees, thinking you have world-changing things to talk to God about. 5 minutes later, you're out of stuff to say, and the tears are flowing, and you're saying, "You're right, Lord, that needs to change. Oh, yes, Lord, that needs... Oh, forgive me, Lord, don't kill him, I'm sorry." You know, I mean, we know that experience where the tears begin to flow, and there's no words to say, and there are groanings. It is not praying in tongues. It is the Spirit helping our weaknesses, our infirmity. And all of us are exhorted to have a genuine experience in our relationship with the Lord. We know it says this in Ephesians, and you can turn to many other places. I'll just read these two. It says we should be praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It says if we pray according to his will, we know we have the petitions we ask. The idea is in our prayer life, as we commune with him, there should be a reality. We should be seeking his will if we're building on his word. And that we should, all of us in this room today, should be having a genuine experience with Jesus Christ. If you are questioning today, "Am I really saved? I don't know whether I am saved," you need to make sure that you are saved. Your relationship with Jesus needs to be real. When you get on your knees, when you get alone with him, you need to sense his presence. You need to have his Spirit leading you on in prayer. That has to be something that is real. Thirdly, it says to us that we should be looking. Three things: building, praying, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That word "looking" means with expectation, continual looking with great expectancy. It says even the creation itself, interesting, with outstretched head, gives a picture of looking around a corner, is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It says that we look for our Savior to come from heaven, and when he comes, he will change this vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. In Philippians 3:20, the idea is part of our Christian experience should be we should always be looking for the return of the Lord. I think one of the things that the church has suffered from in the last 1,500 years is that blessed hope that was realized in the apostolic church was set aside for the church having its own kingdom and its own ways. And now here we are seeing Yitzhak Rabin cut down and wondering, what does that mean for us as Americans? What does that mean in the mind of those who have the button for a nuclear weapon? Do they think this is an opportunity, a window of opportunity that may pass? Do they think a military leader may come to the fore in the United States in the fall? The conservatives may come to power in Israel. This is our opportunity? I don't know. But when I watch him go down, not only do I feel terrible for his family and for that nation, but I look at my own children and I look at my own life and I think, Lord Jesus, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for the hundreds of kids that parade in here and go to school here? What does it mean for our families? Lord, the nations are where you said they would be before your return. We have the great privilege and opportunity of living in these days, not only to be building on the Scripture and praying in the Spirit, but to be looking expectantly for the return of our Lord and Savior. When you think of the return of Christ, are you shrinking back? Or in your heart, are you saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus"? That is a personal matter between you and him. If you are his son, his daughter, and you have failed in your responsibility to respond to the great privileges and blessings, if you find yourself like Cain or Balaam or Korah in the flesh in rebellion, we know the Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive us if we will confess. I encourage you this morning as we end the service and as we stand and as we sing, as God's son or daughter, to lift your heart and say, "Lord, help me to rebuild. Thank you, Lord, for what you have caused to fall to the ground. Help me to build on a solid rock. Lord, I want your presence back in my prayer life. I want to be able to live in such a way where my head is lifted up, looking forward to your return. Help me to live without compromise.